odd place to go for Father's Day. You know, you might want to go to like Deuteronomy 6, or you go to Ephesians 6, or somewhere else talks about how to be a faithful dad and, you know, 10 steps to make your family perfect or something like that. But one something that I wanted to do, and I was talking to Jim briefly about, he thought this might be a good text for me to bring, and just looking at, just as dads, as fathers, as husbands, how do we lead our families in times of trial? As we just heard about the death of, or the family just dealt with the death of their son, and just how do you deal with that? How do you handle trials in your life? And how, as the head of the home, as Christ has called us as men, as fathers, to be the head of our home, how do we lead our families in times of trial? Charles Spurgeon, 22 years old, opening up the first day of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Chapel. 12,000 people inside of his new church building and 10,000 people on the outside wanting to hear him. Somebody yells, "Fire!" And everyone leaves. 7 people are trampled to death. He doesn't recover from this, really, for the rest of his life until he dies at the age of 57. He's depressed for weeks, can barely get out of bed. Severely depressed for much of the rest of his ministry. His wife was an invalid for the majority of their marriage. He said he would cry like a baby for hours and not know why. George Whitefield, newly married, new father. He went out to preach in a town. His wife continued on to their home with their infant son. He gets sick in the cold and he dies. John Bunyan has several children. One of them is blind. He gets thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. And is told, if you go preach, you'll be thrown in jail. He says, well, I need to preach. And he gets thrown in jail. His blind daughter and his wife would be dead within a matter of years while he is in jail. How did these men, again, how did these fathers continue in their ministry and shepherd their homes? In the midst of their trials, how do they deal with such pain and suffering? This is what we hope to really to answer and to look to in our text this morning as we can continue on in this tradition of from these men of faith and leading our homes through times of trial. So we'll be looking at James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. But before we get into that text, briefly, who is James and what is this book about? James, as we saw, as Joe read in our opening reading, is a slave of God. It should read there in the text, it's slave of God, doulos. But this is the James who is the half-brother of Jesus. This is not the apostle James that we read about in the Gospels. This is James, the half-brother of our Lord. We see in Matthew 13:15, Jesus comes to his hometown of Nazareth, and people question him. So is this not the carpenter's son, his mother Mary, his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, or Jude, from where we get the book of Jude. James also is listed as a brother of Jesus in Galatians 1:19. Paul says, I didn't see any of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. James didn't grow up in salvation. He didn't grow up believing in his older brother Jesus as the Messiah. He thought, man, this guy is whack. This guy's goofy. What is my brother thinking? Because John 7:5, it says not even his brothers believed in him. But we know James did come to faith in Christ and his brother. 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul says that he, meaning Jesus, appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to 500 brethren at one time, and most of us, he says, have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles. So James is this, James we read there, is this one who's written this letter for us. James is also the one who in Acts 15 is really the head of the Jerusalem council, or really the head of the Jerusalem church at that time. And Paul goes to see him. Again, we see that in James or Galatians 1. Paul goes to see James as the head of the church, really, in the church in Jerusalem. Again, we could say much, much more about who this man was, but he was a key figure in the early church. People wanted to listen to him, so when persecution happened, the church scattered, the believers scattered, and James is writing this letter to them to know how they can respond to trials, how they can respond to testing, how they can respond to persecution in their Christian faith. And they're mostly Jewish believers at that time looking to James as their leader. James wrote this sometime between 44, 49 or so AD. This is the first book in the New Testament that was written, the first inspired text since the Old Testament. Again, James is writing to those under his leadership and in his ministry, under his ministry, the idea of testing your faith. And his book, if you've read through it, if you studied through it, it's full of just helpful language. It's penetrating to the soul, as one commentator said. So he's writing to us, how do we endure and be steadfast in trial? So read with me, starting in verse 12, chapter 1. Again, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Again, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. For every good thing and given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. If you're taking notes, if the big idea of this message, the sermon of this text, would be this, that our response to trials, so if you get one thing, get this, our response to trials must be that of endurance and love for God, rather than sin and blame, since our response shows evidence of our eternal destiny. We'll say that again. Our response in trials, or our response to trials, you could say, must be that of endurance and love for God rather than sin and blame, because our response shows evidence of our eternal destiny. And so we'll see four truths to help us in our endurance, four truths to help it to endure in trials. And the first is this, starting in verse 12. That endurance in trials evidences eternal life. I didn't say brings about eternal life. Evidences eternal life. James says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. If you're familiar with the New Testament, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, this word or this phrase might sound very similar to you. As we see that in Matthew 5, starting in verse 3, going through verse 11. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, and so on, right? James is using that same sort of language, and he probably heard that many times from his own brother, from Christ. He probably heard that sort of phrase, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. So James is using this same sort of language to say that we are blessed if we endure, if we persevere, or if we hold steadfast, if as some of your translations may say. And really, what Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, and what James is saying here, that those who are poor in spirit, those who are mourn their sin, and those who persevere, as we see here in verse 12, are characteristic of those who are saved, or those who are believers. Because the word blessed doesn't just mean you're happy, although it can imply that. It has much more to that. It doesn't mean just kind of hold on or grin and bear it. It has the idea of a joy, an inner joy, a satisfaction that comes from God and Him alone. It comes from Him, is bestowed on His people. It doesn't really have anything to do with our circumstances of life. It has nothing to do with how happy or how fun or how easy our life may be. The blessedness doesn't come from being free from trial either, as our culture and our world may say. The blessedness isn't because you're getting out of your trial. It's the endurance through the trial. As James says this, he says you persevere under the trial. And the word persevere comes from the idea of to stay your ground, to continue, to endure. It was used of a Roman soldier who would stand his ground in a war, in a battle. When the enemy would come, he would stand and he wouldn't run and he wouldn't flee. He'd stand there with his shield, with a sword or spear, whatever he had. And so too, the Christian stands firm. Really, with the armor of God, he could say. During the times of trial, he doesn't hightail it out of there because life is difficult. Again, the words that James uses here, it implies a continuous action. It doesn't mean you endure for a little bit or you endure once and then you're gone, that you are continually enduring. Again, the soldier, if he's alive during more than one battle, he doesn't just fight one battle. He's there until he is killed or until they win. Same with us in our Christian life. In the trials of life, the trials, as we read earlier in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, are various, and they're continuous. That's just what we deal with in life, the trial. The word trial there in chapter 1, verse 12 is the same word we see in the next verse for temptation. And really just has the idea of something that is meant to examine you, to expose you. Like you go into the doctor, you get an x-ray, or something to expose what is going on inside of who you are. That's what James is saying here. The trial is to expose your true nature. Right? That's what trials do. So the man is blessed. He endures the trial and it exposes what is inside of his heart. Our confidence in God, it doesn't waver depending on the length of trial either. If it lasts a long time or a short time. Again, Charles Spurgeon, his battle depression lasted over 35 years. Right? Can you endure that, if that's what God has for you? George Whitefield and John Bunyan lost loved ones. I mean, you don't get over that trial until you die. Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice." And you're thinking, oh, cool, what's he going to say? This is going to sound great. "Even though for a little while," that doesn't sound so great, Peter, "if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ." And the trials will end one day. As Peter says, they're momentary. If necessary for a little while, he says. You've been distressed by various trials. Again, we see that all throughout Scripture. Trials in life, temptations in life are the norm. We are to expect that. We should really be caught off guard if we're not going through something hard. Like, oh, my life's easy right now. Like, am I being faithful? Am I being obedient to God? My life's too easy. That's really how we should be thinking. Rather than, my life is hard, God must be punishing me. That's probably not the case. And James says, good, look, as you go through these trials, you've been approved. And the word approved there in chapter 1, verse 12, it means to be proven true. You go through the trial, you endure, you persevere. It shows that you've been approved. It shows that you are true. This phrase used to refer to the true value of a coin. In ancient times, you could fake maybe the look and feel of a coin, but if you put it to the test, it would determine, is this really valuable or is it just a piece of dirt? That's what James is saying here. Again, this is what trials do for us. They put us under the pressure to expose the true value and nature of our hearts. And then each new test or each new trial that the believer endures is that proof of his love for God and God's approvement of his character. And James starts out his letter, as Joe read in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, about the exposing of our hearts, exposing of our lives in that new trial, and we just count it as joy. But now James has kind of given us the final outcome of that, of those trials and of the perseverance of the trial. Later on in in verse 12, he says, "Not only have we been approved, but we will receive the crown of life to those who love God." In ancient times, a crown is what athletes would receive after they've achieved some sort of victory, or It also could refer to a crown that the citizens of the town, would give to those who did something heroic to save somebody or to do something to save the town. They would receive this sort of crown as, look at you, and we want to, you've done something awesome. In either case, we know that James isn't referring to a literal crown that we're going to have. He's referring to the reward that we will receive in heaven, the recognition from Christ to us. And that our motivation for the endurance is not necessarily to receive some sort of physical crown, but it is love for God who gives us eternal life. Love for God is the outcome of our faith, and it produces a desire in us to endure a trial. And a love for God means an obedience to God, for Christ said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will do whatever you want? No. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And a love for God in trials only comes, again, by those who are saved and only for those who are going to heaven. One commentator says this: a perseverance attests to God's approval, for it gives evidence of eternal life or salvation. In other words, perseverance does not result in salvation and eternal life, it's clear, but is itself the result and evidence of salvation and eternal life. John Bunyan describes this in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read that, then you need to read it to your kids, if you have them. The main character, a Christian, is on his way to the celestial city, to heaven. He's entering through the narrow gate, or he's entered through it. He's heading to this place now called the Palace Beautiful, or which represents the church. As he's going along this narrow path, he sees these men coming at him, and he's like, why are you guys running the other way? We're supposed to be going that way, and you're going back to the city of destruction. What are you doing? And they say, there's a lion in the street, man. We can't go that way. We're going to die. There's too much trial. We can't endure. We can't go that way. And Christian's like, whoa, man, that's... I don't want to go that way. I know what's over there. I need to go this way, so I just have to go. And as he's going, he realizes the lions are chained and they can only go so far. And they're placed there by the Lord of the way to test those who would come by, to see, it, will they trust the Lord and will they be faithful to walk in obedience to him? Let us not escape trials, friends, and try to find our way out and say, this life is hard, this is too hard, I need to like just do something else. At times we may need to do that, but we need to first think, what is God teaching me in this? What will this endurance do for my soul? How will God mature me in godliness and love for him during this times of trial? How am I clinging to him during this hardship? And James said earlier, we need to plead for wisdom in that then. We need to plead for wisdom in our trials. God loves to give good gifts, as we'll see in verse 17. And we can plead for God to give us the gift of wisdom. And may our affection and our love for Christ, for God, never fade because of his, maybe the external blessings of life seemingly are going away. May we endure regardless of our circumstances. The second truth then. Second truth that we see is that we cannot blame God for temptation. We can't blame God for our temptations. Verse 13 through 14. If a believer responds in faithful obedience to God's testing, he endures, he receives a crown of life. But if we succumb to our fleshly desires and we disobey God, we're tempted to sin. And that's because of some wrong inner motivation, reaction to God's testing. James says, let no one say when he's tempted, he's being tempted by God. Again, this is the idea that no one is allowed to say to himself internally or out loud that God made me sin. Have you ever done that? I know I have. I've been tempted to think that. I've thought that. God, you made this too hard. I had to sin. I had no choice but to sin. That's what James is saying. No man can say that. Since the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned, it's natural for us to blame other people and even God and Satan and the demons for my sin. In times of trial that leads us to sin, we cannot point the finger to God and say, you're to blame, because if you wouldn't, God, have made this too hard for me, I wouldn't have done such and such. You could have prevented this, God, and you didn't, so it's your fault, you big meanie. We think that, don't we? We hear that in Christian radio and Christian books, not just in the world. But God is in no way and to no degree responsible for our temptation to sin. Either directly or indirectly, God is perfectly holy and perfectly just and perfectly good. No part of God's nature allows him to be tempted or to cause anyone to sin, because then he would cease to be God. God is inherently incapable of temptation. Hey, we may object, though, that, well, if we fail, God knew what was going to happen, so he must be responsible. However, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful in the temptation, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Now, listen carefully about this verse. It's not saying that God will take you out of the trial. Like, oh, that seems contrary to James. What's this going on here? Not that God will be faithful to take you out of the trial, but that God will give you grace to endure it. That when we sin in trials, it's not God's fault. It's that we have not trusted in him in those times of temptation. God will give us the grace. God will give us the help. God will give us the strength through his word and through his people to endure and to bear up underneath, is the idea, that temptation, rather than collapsing underneath it in sin. We see this with Abraham, and God tested Abraham to provide, and Abraham was going to sacrifice his son. Abraham had faith that God would resurrect him from the dead, but instead God provided the ram for Abraham. Cannot blame God for our trials, our temptations to sin. Nor can we blame Satan or the demons. They say, well, Satan maybe do it. We hear that. Oh, it's the demon of lust. It's not my sin. I didn't, you know, it's not my fault to look at pornography. It was the demon of lust inside of me. No. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. We can't blame other people for my upbringing, my environment, the bad cards I've been dealt. Because James says in here, each one is tempted by his own desires. John MacArthur says, just as it is common for man to be tempted, it is also common for him to blame someone else or something else, not only for his temptation, but for his succumbing to it. You know, life is full of trial. We get that. Right, but life, sometimes we might understand it, but we don't actually believe it. We don't understand it. And when life actually does get hard, then we blame God. We blame someone else. We blame our parents. We blame our boss. We blame our church leaders, maybe. It's, Pastor, your fault that my life is hard. But James says we're tempted to sin from our own lust. Each one of us, he says. Meaning that no one is exempt from this. Again, James is wise in the wording he uses in the Greek, and it points to the language that the starting point of temptation is you, he says. In the Greek language, that's really how it starts out. That each one is carried away and enticed by his own. That's the start of the temptation. The start of the sin is on you. And James talks about the word lust. We've probably heard that before. Epithumia, it means strong desire. Sometimes it could be good, but usually it's something really bad and sinful. And this means more than just a sexual sin, but it's any thought that leads me to sin against God. That's the idea. In the context, James is saying our lusts are related to our thinking, our thought life. about the trials of our life. The lust in our hearts are linked oftentimes to the trials, the difficulty, because that's what the trials bring out of what we're really worshiping, what we're really desiring, what we really want. And we often want to choose maybe the easier way rather than God's way. And so that trials bring that out. Again, but James is saying all of humanity sins because we're carried away and we're enticed by our own lust. And, you know, we're in Wyoming, Idaho. We get this. These are hunting terms. These are hunting and fishing terms. Anyone do that around here? No? Okay, all right. I've never talked to anyone of you about guns and hunting and fishing. I'm just kidding. Eric was at a conference in D.C., and he was talking about, like, hunting and fishing. He's got these blank stares, like, oh. Guns? He's like, we shoot lots of guns in Wyoming. And they're like, what? It was really, really funny. I wasn't there, but one of our other leaders told me about it. He was just cracking up in the back. Anyway, he's talking about fishing and hunting here, luring and trapping. The word carried away means to be dragged, but dragged not by an external force, but dragged by an internal desire. Again, like Eve in the Garden of Eden, that fruit, not an apple, that fruit looks good to my eyes. That's what she said. The word enticed means to be lured away from safety, to be captured and die. Again, you throw a fly out in the river, the fish sees it, and it comes out of maybe where its hiding place is and sees it, like, oh, that's pretty, and oh, look at that fun thing, and look at that light, it's blinking, and you take it, and then you die. That's the idea. James uses these sort of words to show the progression of our lust, the progression of our sinful desires, to show that it's compelled inwardly, and we take the bait, and then we're dragged away, and then we die. Again, the fish sees the lure. It looks good to him. He bites it. He goes this way. He's dragged out of the water to his death, to be eaten by you. Again, so it is with us when we're tempted. We give in to sinful lust. It looks good. No harm will come of this. And we take it. It might take a few minutes, proverbially speaking, for us to realize that we've just hooked our own death. But you might bring up, Jesus was tempted. Did Jesus sin? I get this a lot in counseling. Yes, Jesus was tempted, but temptation was never from God, and his temptation was never inward. If Jesus had an inward temptation to go against his Father's will, then he sinned. Because Jesus said, my will is always to do the will of your Father, or to do the will of the Father. Jesus was never tempted inwardly in a lust to do anything contrary to what God wanted him to do. Jesus was tempted externally, as we often are as well. Those external temptations, we can't prevent those. But those external temptations come into our heart, and then all of a sudden they've captured our hearts. And Jesus, as it said of Jesus, rather in Hebrews 4:15, it says that Jesus was tempted in every way in which we are yet without sin. So how can he, though, empathize with us or sympathize with us if he never sinned? If he never gave any of these temptations as we did? It's because he never gave in. He held that boulder of sin continually and never collapsed underneath it, when we often do. He bore the full weight of those temptations that we will never ever have to or never be able to experience. He bore that weight. All those trials, all those times of being tempted, being beaten and nailed to the cross, never once arguing, never once talking back to the people, and never once being angry sinfully at those who were nailing him to a cross, being beaten, spit at. He endured that perfectly for us. And it's because of his endurance that we can look to him and beg him for help in times of our trial, because he endured in a way that which we never, ever can. What might be some of the temptations for us to sin in times of trial? You might think, well, trials, I mean, why would that cause me to sin? There are just a couple of things that I've gone through and just thought through and experienced. Times of trial often tempt us to love myself more than loving others, to try to get away from the hardships however way I can, including sinning. Maybe it's seeking ease and comfort in times of difficulty rather than turning to the Lord. Because turning on your phone and turning on Netflix is way easier than turning to the Bible and praying and going to your church family for help, isn't it? Maybe you're tempted not to serve in the church anymore because your life is too hard. I've known people who have been bedridden and riddled with cancer, and their ministry is prayer. They're texting me, "Matt, how can I pray? Give me some prayer requests for the church." Right. Or maybe you're tempted to give into sexual sin. I mean, man, I just deserve it. My life's so hard. I need to look at these things. I need to fulfill my own natural desires, don't I? Or maybe you're tempted to be angry at God. Again, God, this is your fault. I know your Bible says you're good, but this is too hard for me. Or maybe you stop attending church, you stop reading the Bible, you stop praying. You're tempted to be anxious rather than trusting in the Lord for the outcome. Or maybe you leave the church because of conflicts or whatever. I mean, there's many, many more things that we could think of. But if we respond in trials as sin and we blame other people, man, we need to repent. You can repent. Trust in the Lord and turn to Him rather than blaming Him for your hardship and the trial. I'm going to move on. Third truth then. First, we see that the perseverance or the endurance proves our eternal life. Second, we can't blame God. Third, spiritual death is the end result of the failure to endure. So we see that there's eternal life and there's also eternal death. Spiritual death, or you could say eternal death, is the end result of the failure to endure. Verse 15 and 16. Really, these are just a continuation of James's previous thought about temptation and trial and the sin of that. Because he said, look, if you're not careful to repent of those sinful lusts that you've had, the end result is not receiving the crown of life, verse 12. It's something radically different. He says that when your lust is conceived, verse 15, it brings forth death. And really it's referring to how the sinful desire is formed in our hearts, how it grows in our hearts, much like a child grows in the womb. We think of this as kind of the first kind of process of the temptation of the sin and so on. And so the lust has been conceived, it has a little time to grow, then it gives birth to sin. Really, the idea is, our lust has been rationalized. We say we had no choice, and then we give into it, and we give into it again and again and again. And then that sin has been accomplished, and it brings forth our eternal spiritual death. And this is just the natural progression of our lustful desires. Again, what does it have to do with trial? Again, because I think in trials, there's two paths you can take. Two choices, really. You have a trial first to meet the trial with endurance, which leads to greater maturity and evidences eternal life, or it's met with selfish desires and that leads to sin and death. Meaning that if our life is not characterized by endurance in trials, but it's rather characterized by sinning and selfishness and self-gratification and frustration on God and His Word and the church, that evidence is something extremely different. But come on, Pastor. Does this mean every time I sin in my trial, I'm going to hell? No, James isn't saying that. James is talking about what characterizes you, the pattern of your life. Again, we're not going to respond perfectly to every trial. I know I haven't. Just ask my wife. Or don't, actually. she'll tell you. Ways I've failed. But hopefully she'll tell you ways I've grown. We're not going to respond perfectly, but we need to repent. We need to grow. We need to mature in those times of trial. The more trials we have, the more we ought to be transformed to the image of Christ. And the more, and then when we have certain trials, even big ones, we need to be thankful, knowing God thought me mature enough to go through this on his, with his strength. But man, 10 years ago, there's no way I could have gone through this. But God has matured me enough to the place where this difficulty I can endure through the strength of Christ. Again, not pulling up my own bootstraps on my own, but clinging to the Lord. The more trials we have, the more we ought to be transformed into the image of Christ, right? But if the more trials we have, we fall deeper and deeper into sin and lust and disobedience and sinful desires, and we leave the church, Scripture says that that's characteristic of a non-believer. Not we mock them, but we plead with them to repent and to turn to the Lord. That's why James says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Be deceived what? I think he's saying, look, don't be deceived thinking you can sin all you want in your trial and think I'm good to go in my faith. He's warning you not to blame your sinful lifestyle on God, not to blame your sin in the midst of temptation on the Lord, but rather look at those temptations as and your sin as your own failure to obey. To see that as God exposing the true nature of your hearts, needing you to repent. You know, we must be careful not to blame God and blame other people because our lives are hard, but rather this is my own sinful choice. And if we're convicted, repent. Praise God, you're convicted. Ah, Pastor, you convicted me. Great. I'm so thankful. I'm convicted myself when I study this, and this is the second time I've preached this, and it's harder. I don't perfectly do this. But we need to repent. Turn from sin and turn to the Lord. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your thinking. Because fourth truth, there's an end result, or there's a fourth truth is there's a divine goal for your testing. There's a divine goal for your testing. Why would God put us in trials? That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem nice. Sometimes my kids will ask me, Dad, why is this so hard? I'm like, well, if life was easy, you were never tempted, and you never had to deal with sin, then you would never rely on the Lord. Things are hard. Life is hard. Christian life is hard because God wants us to rely on Him and not on our own strength. Right? We teach our kids in Sunday school or Awana, you know, Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. We wouldn't do that if we were never tempted, if we never had trials and struggles. We wouldn't think to do that. God oftentimes has trials in our lives to remind us we're not in heaven yet. We're outside of the garden, and we need Him. And there's a divine goal. James continues, he says, look, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. This is, again, contrast to saying that God made me sin. He's saying, look, God gave me something good. The temptation or the trial God put me in is good. It might not look good to me. Like, huh, this doesn't seem good. I wanted the Xbox. Instead, I got a trial. I don't play Xbox. I don't know what those controllers do. It's just, that would be a trial for me. Like, I don't know what this is. Many times, good gifts come in the form of trials. They come in the form of suffering because they're from a good God. And if I don't remind myself of this often, then I will be tempted to think that God is not good, that He's unfair, unjust. But James says He's good. And he says, and the word good there, it means useful, beneficial. Every good thing given and every perfect gift, the word perfect, it means complete, meaning that the gifts that God gives to us are lacking nothing to meet our needs. Think about that. The gifts that God gives us in trials, or even of trials, they lack nothing to meet what we need. Because God is also, He's described as the Father of lights. This is an older Jewish title for God, referring to Him again as the creator, the creator of the and giver of the lights in the sky, and the sun, the moon, the stars, and all that we see in the universe. And he says that he's not shifting in shadow. Again, that's kind of, it's referring to that God doesn't change. You look at this, you look outside at night and you see, you know, the sun and the moon, the stars, and everything kind of shifts, doesn't it? And the moon, it's not always a full moon. It has the shadow going across it. So God's not like that. God doesn't change. Our sky seems to move. I know that we're moving around it. Okay, I get it. But it seems to move hour by hour. God never does that. God doesn't change. He doesn't move. He doesn't grow in intensity or decrease in intensity of his holiness, or his goodness, his kindness. He always hears. He always is there for us. God isn't local, thinking, well, he's only in one place at one time and he has to move around. So that's why bad things happen, because he's not there. Oh, that's wicked and heresy. Don't ever believe that. And God's there in the struggle. He's there in the storm. Charles Spurgeon said, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. In the times of storms, you're thrown against those rocks, aren't you? If you've ever been in a boat in a rocky sea or lake, or whatever, you know what it's like. You're up and down. You're just tossed. Spurgeon said, I've learned to kiss that wave, because that's what throws me to Christ. It makes me cling to him. The psalmist said in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. A present help in trouble. He's the Father of lights, giving good gifts to his people. He doesn't change. You know, our lives, our bodies may, and they will, wither. We may be diagnosed with an illness. We may lose our jobs. Our bodies may come to some other physical harm. We may struggle with depression. We may struggle with anxiety, fear, loneliness, whatever it may be. But God is there in the midst of your trial, and he will hold you fast. Thank you for singing that song, by the way. Whoever chose that, good job. He will hold you fast. My wife was talking to somebody yesterday who lost a child. And she was just kind of wondering, if we have to go through this again, I don't know what we're going to do. And my wife just said, he'll hold you. He'll hold you. It'll be hard, but he'll hold you. Just good reminders that God will hold us fast. And as we are God's children, he will hold us. He showers us with goodness, with kindness, far beyond what we deserve, because we deserve nothing other than hell. So why, and I ask myself this a lot, why should the smallest distractions or attractions to sin lead us away when God is the giver of these good gifts? Because he saved us. He called us to himself. Look at verse 18. In the exercise of his will, it says he brought us forth by the word of his power. This is talking about the doctrine of regeneration or the new birth. Those of you, I mean, I hear a baby. You know that the baby doesn't do anything to be born. It doesn't say it's time, and this is what I'm going to do, and mom, you'll be fine. No. It's hopeless. Or not hopeless. It's helpless. Sorry. It's helpless. It does nothing. It comes forth when God wants it to. Such in our spiritual life, we do nothing to earn our own salvation, do we? We can't make ourselves born again. God does the saving, because in the exercise of his will, that phrase there in the Greek means a deliberate, specific exercise of volition. I didn't make that up. I took that from a commentator. Deliberate and specific exercise of volition or choice or will, meaning God intentionally thought and God intentionally acted of his own will to do something. And it points to God's perfect, complete freedom to choose those whom he saves without external pressure. You become a new creature in Christ of God's own choosing. And that's the greatest gift ever. God, the perfect Father on Father's Day, chose you to be his child. Not because of anything you did, because we do nothing but sin, If you're wondering how where you get that, read Romans 1 through 3, and you're like, man, humanity is messed up. There's nothing we can do. But Christ took our sin upon himself. Christ died on the cross for our sin, and he rose bodily 3 days later to prove that his perfect, sinless life was payment for your and my sin. And now God calls us to repent and to put our faith and our trust in him alone for salvation. But he is the one who brings that about. He is the one who gives us the faith to do so. It says he does this by the word of his power, verse 18. Or the word of truth, rather. It's not talking about the paper Bible you have in your hand. It's not saying like if you read this, it's some sort of magic and you're saved or whatever. It's not saying that. It's really just referring to the word of truth. It's just the word of God. Yes, it does have reference to the scripture itself, but it's the gospel message is most likely what James was referring to. It's the message of the gospel itself, that is what saves you. When you hear that, your heart is quickened by the grace of God and you repent and you are saved. Not by your effort, not by man's effort, but by the word of God. But then he says this, that you were saved for some like a kind of first fruits of his creatures, meaning that basically a lot of this is referring back to the Old Testament times when you bring God the first fruit of your crop or the first fruit of the animals for a sacrifice, demonstrating a thanksgiving to God for his blessing to you, trusting in him for what he will provide for you for the rest of the year, for the crop, or the rest of the flocks. Like, this is the best animal I have. But you trust in the Lord for him to provide. That's what James is saying, really, here with our lives. We're saved as kind of first fruits, that God saves you. That's a demonstration of his saving power, of what God will continue to do in the lives and the hearts of those around you until he comes again. That as you're saved, God saves you, really, again, as a demonstration of his work in the world. As he's not done. He's going to bring his salvation to full fruition when one day he returns and destroys all those who are opposed to him. But gives us much more we can ask or think with eternal life. And even, I think, James is referring this to here, the kind of first fruits of what God is doing, by our response to trials. As we respond to trials as believers, unbelievers see that and think, how do you do that? How can you live like that? You just lost a child. You lost your job. Your house burned down. You're struggling with depression to a greater degree than I ever have, but you're joyful. Like, what is going on here? Again, that's a demonstration of the new life you have. And it's a demonstration to the watching, unbelieving world to what Christ is doing in and through his church and through his people. All right. We've been given new hearts. Even, I think James might even be referring to this, we've been given new hearts and new birth, demonstrating again what the eternal kingdom will look like one day. A perfect love, perfect worship of Christ. Meaning that we will one day live perfectly sinless, holy lives in heaven. We're to be striving for that now. I think James says this, and there's a lot of truth wrapped up in that phrase. And how does this relate to endurance of trials? And God gives us the good gift of trials to remind us, as I said earlier, we're not in heaven yet. We still have a lot of growth in our lives. I know I do. We have a lot of work to do. We still need a lot of trials in our lives to mature us and to perfect us into greater and greater Christ-likeness as we long for that day. When the bride and the bridegroom are united and there's a great wedding feast. There was a wedding yesterday in Cornerstone. Some of you were there. It was an incredible time, but it is nothing in comparison to the great wedding feast of the Lamb. One day we will be with him in perfect, sinless, eternal life. Right. Again, trials meant to make us holy, not become bitter and angry with God. He rewards us with eternal life, which we don't deserve. Again, this is what the testing, this is what the trials of life teach us, that if we fail, our failure teaches us, man, we're not in heaven. I need to turn to the Lord. He offers me the grace of the gospel to persevere. I need to cling to him. Again, I don't say these things to you as somebody who's arrived and thinking, man, you know, you guys are way worse than me. I struggle. We're in trials. We're in and out of trials. It's said that you're either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or about to go into a trial. Right? I need these truths just as much as anyone else. And we looked at the introduction, the lives of a few faithful men in history. But we should ask ourselves, hopefully we can answer now, how these men endured. They clung to Christ. They clung to the cross. They understood the point of suffering in their lives to make them more like Christ and to be useful. 2 Corinthians 1 says that we are to comfort those with the same comfort which God has comforted us. They understood that. And we see that the suffering these men went through, but without their suffering, we wouldn't really know of their lives. John Bunyan would never have written Pilgrim's Progress if he wasn't in jail and lost some loved ones and struggled the way he did. George Whitefield would not have been the great evangelist that he was had he not gone through many of the trials that he did. Charles Spurgeon, we probably never would have heard of him if he didn't have to endure the struggles and the trials that he did. The sufferings of Peter and James and Paul. I mean, read the last part of Acts. Read 2 Corinthians 12 on Paul's suffering. And it is incredible. None of us in this room have gone through what Paul ever went through. But he says at the end of his life, I'm the chief of sinners. What? Because he just continually saw the grace of God and his own sin and his need for Christ daily. Without suffering, we wouldn't have the cross. God places suffering in our lives again, to mature us until we enter into his kingdom. Fathers, may you lead your families in that way, not only today, but for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for the examples of men of faith in your word and men of faith of church history that we can look to these men and know how they endured, how they persevered. Father, may you give us the grace and the strength to endure the trials, the great difficulties of life that you place sovereignly in our lives for us to turn to you and to be matured into greater and greater Christ-likeness. God, may you do that today. We pray. Amen.